Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. And as we're looking this morning, I think, you hear me say this all the time, but, so I won't say that this is my favorite sentence in all of Scripture. But I will say that this is the most remarkable sentence in all of Scripture. This is the most remarkable sentence in all of Scripture for its length and for, you know, for what is in it. And so as we look at this morning, my prayer, the desire of my heart is that we would see in these words that Paul has written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what it is that Paul wants for us to see, which is this. He wants to put the spotlight firmly and completely upon God the Father. He wants us to see the spotlight shine upon God the Son. He wants to see us to see the spotlight shine upon God the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to see how salvation, how the saving of God's people, how the saving of the church is a work, is a work that is exclusively and can only be exclusively attributed to Almighty God. He is the one who is the author and the finisher of salvation. He is the one who is the author and the accomplisher of salvation. And so as we look at this text today, what Paul means to do, and he's unapologetic in doing it, is to erase every American preconception that we have regarding the gospel and regarding salvation. So what we're going to look at today is not the American gospel. What we're going to look at today is not the, you know, westernized gospel. It's the only gospel. It's the true gospel. So let's stand together. We're going to read verses 3 through 14. We're just going to spend all morning in 3 and 4. But let's stand. Let's read from God's word together this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, Father God, you are glorious and you're awesome and you're worthy of praise, and your word is the truth. It is the only truth. And Lord, when we gather in your presence as your people, we want to hear words from you. We want to hear the words of life. And sometimes, Lord, there's like a battle that goes on in our spirit and in our soul, with our flesh and our spirit. Lord, things that we hear from your word that is new and it's challenging and in some ways it's fearful. And yet, Lord God, I am praying that today, as we are looking at your truth, as we are studying your word together, our hearts would be so united to worship you and so longing to give you the praise and the glory that you deserve, that, Father, we won't be trying to minimize or mitigate these words that Paul is speaking to us. Instead, Lord God, we will receive them with joy and with thanksgiving and with mystery and with awe. But we'll receive them as they are, the very truth of the living God. And Father God, I'm never more aware of my creatureliness than when I stand to preach, Lord. I am not sufficient for this. I'm a sinner. You know me. You know me. So God, I am praying, please, would you please fill me with your spirit, Lord God, and make me usable to you. God, make me think your thoughts after you. Make me speak your words after you. Set a guard upon my lips. Set a guard upon my mind. I pray that I would do nothing except by your unction. Say nothing except by your unction. And I pray that in all these things, Lord God, you're going to be glorified. So we present ourselves to you, Father God. We place ourselves at your feet. We ask you, Father God, to speak to us, for your servants are ready to hear. And I pray that you will take these words and that you will use them, Lord God, to shape and mold us into the image of Christ. Lord, use these words to awaken dead men and dead women in this place and bring them to faith in Christ. Use these words, Father God, to encourage and strengthen those who are in Christ in this place. And Father God, in all things, work your will through the preaching of your word, I pray. In the holy and the perfect name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. You know, as I was working through this amazing text this week, I was reminded of just how naive I was when I preached through Ephesians chapter 1 3.5 years ago. I was naive. I expected that when I stood up and preached from Ephesians chapter 1 and laid out this incredible, glorious sentence, I thought, man, when everybody in the church sees God and sees His glory and sees His work of redemption through this lens, when they see it the way that Paul has described it for us in Ephesians chapter 1, man, the church is going to be overwhelmed with joy. They're going to be filled with worship. They're going to be excited to magnify God. This is going to take our worship to an entirely new level. It did. This way. All of a sudden, this glorious God that Paul adores here became an occasion for some, for many actually, to gnash their teeth. To reject the God of Scripture, to leave this fellowship. Now some of you, the ones that are here, and were here then, embraced the truth of the Word of God. You did. You were like, man, this is glorious stuff. And then there were others that came to me and said things like, you're making this God up. This God is a made up God. You're a false teacher. Some people said to me, if that's your God, I can't listen to you preach anymore. I will never worship that God. That's not my God. My God would never do this. Some people said, I see where this church is going. I don't want any part of it. One person said to me, your God is a monster. It's when the anonymous emails started, the anonymous notes. You know, people that would create an email account just to send me an email and then delete it so that I couldn't find out who it was. Notes started showing up in my box. Other people, even though some of them that received this truth were like, man, why did you preach that? I mean, couldn't we just ignore Ephesians 1? And they didn't say that, but that's what they meant. Like, why did you have to preach that? And my response, I guess in my naivete, was, because it's the Word of God, and we're a church, and I'm a preacher. So I should probably preach it. The thing that struck me is that these very words that brought forth such a praise from Paul, that brought forth such worship in Paul, brought forth some very real hatred in some people. And it drove home this biblical truth to my heart that we've seen over and over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, that no one understands, no one seeks for God. The truth is that on his own, man does not desire the God of Scripture. They want a God that they can control. They want a God that they can define according to their tastes and sensibilities. We want a God in our fallenness that answers to our every whim. A God that just does what's reasonable to me. A God that makes sense to my fallen understanding. A God who's about making much about me. God who helps me hit home runs. I like that God. I want the God that gets me cars. I want a convenient God who's submissive to me. I really like a God that doesn't ever really act like God. That's what I'd like. And there are many people that want that kind of a God. Many people and evangelical Christianity who think they have God that don't have God. And you can call him by whatever name you want. Most people in America call him Jesus. But, he's no more the God of the Bible than a dog is a horse. And this invented God had better supremely please them in this life, because he will be of no use to them on the day of judgment. And the truth is this, and here's what, this is just the bottom line, beloved, and this is just what it is, and this is what you need to realize every time we gather together and we go through the Word of God, whether it's a Sunday or a Wednesday or you're opening your Bible at home. Every time we come to the Word of God, every time we come to the Scripture, every time we come to the Word of God, we are confronted with a Joshua moment. We really are. Do you remember at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua chapter 24, when, you know, everything, they've gone into the promised land, they've taken Canaan and everything, and Joshua's about to die. Do you remember? Turn there real quick. Just turn to Joshua 24. I'm not going to preach this. I just want you to see it. Look at Joshua 24. It's at the end of his life, man. I mean, it's like, you know, he's fixing to go the way of the fathers. He's going to die. And in his final words, look at what he says, starting in verse 14, chapter 24. He says, I'll wait for you. I hear you. Look at verse 14. He says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. He's saying, put away your false conceptions about God. Put away what you've always known about God. Put away what you've always been taught about God. Put it away unless it's true of God. And serve God. But then he goes on to say this, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, the God who is, choose this day then whom you will serve. Whether it's the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Do you see what he's saying? He's not saying choose between those gods and God. That's not what he's saying. We often present it that way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you're not going to serve the true God, it really doesn't matter what God you pick. Just pick one. If you're not going to serve the true God, the God of Scripture, the God who is, then just pick one. Make him up. Invent him. Heck, come up with your own God. Serve him with all you got. Because you know what? That God is an idol. He's false. He's not real. And it doesn't matter what name you give him. Just pick him. Pick whatever. And serve him. And then he says to us, and thankfully I'm glad he does, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to serve Yahweh. We're going to serve the God of Scripture. And that's really where we are. Beloved, every time we come to Scripture, that's where we are. It's a Joshua moment. Am I going to serve the God of Scripture? Or am I going to serve the God that I like to create in my mind? We don't have the luxury of defining who God is. Listen to me. We don't have the luxury of defining who God is. We don't get to do that. We don't get to create focus groups and say, well, what do you think God's like? Because here's what happens. Whenever anybody starts with that, what do you think God is like? Well, I like to think of God like this. And then they describe God. What they're really talking about is themselves. I like to think of God as the God who makes butterflies and roses. I like to think of God as the God who lets us go fishing in heaven and play golf. I like to think. Thank you for telling us so much about yourself. How about the God who really is? That's where we're at. Because here's the truth. What kind of God can a fallen mind produce except a God who's just a little bit bigger or better than us? We don't want to make him too much bigger or better than us, because then we'd have to serve him. So we just make him a little bit bigger, right? But we don't define God. God defines himself in his word. And he calls us, worship me for who I am. Not for who you want me to be, for who I am. Come and worship me. And rather than that being a cause for Paul to gnash his teeth or reject the word of God or get mad, it brings forth in him instead what we see here, this great worship, this cascade of praise, this waterfall of rejoicing in this unapologetically God-centered, God-magnifying, God-focused text. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts forth a description of the acts of the glorious God that reveal his character and his nature, which are to be a catalyst for deep worship that no man could come up with on his own. Could never happen. In fact, this sentence from the very beginning is all about God. It's all about his will. It's all about his purpose. All about his glory. It's all about him. When he writes this, he wants to put the focus completely on God. Define everything in terms of God. In fact, Paul is so filled with amazement that, as you may have surmised from the title of this short series, these verses 3 through 14 are one long, extremely passionate, extremely glorious sentence in the original Greek. 202 words. He would get an F in English if he wrote this and turned it in. But I think he got an A from God. What do you think? It's what this is. It's the longest sentence ever found in ancient Greek. And I want you to see how it begins. It begins with Paul's declaration of praise. Look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He almost shouts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with this declaration of praise. This declaration of worship. He's going to tell us some stuff about God. Now the word here for bless is the word eulogio, from which we get the word eulogy. It's, you know what we do with a eulogy, right? When somebody dies, we stand up and we tell things about them that weren't actually true, but that will make people feel really good about that person. Not always. Sometimes we tell the truth, right? But Paul's not making any of this stuff up. When Paul starts talking these, when he starts speaking these things, what he's going to do is speak well of God. He's going to worship joyfully. And I want you to see something here, because this is very key, brothers and sisters. See this. What drives his worship is truth. See it? What drives his worship here, what makes him break forth, is because he knows what he's about to say about God. And that truth drives him to worship. Listen to me. Doctrine must always lead to doxology. Write that down. Doctrine, knowing the truth, must always lead to doxology, must always lead to praise. It has to. Or you don't really grasp the doctrine that you think you understand. Doctrine always leads to praise. The fuel of worship is biblical truth. Now, some people, they rebel against the word doctrine. They don't like that. They're like, man, okay, you know what? I just want to worship Jesus. I don't want doctrine. Well, what Jesus do you want to worship then? Because Jesus over in John chapter 4 and verse 24 said, here's the thing about worship. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. You can't worship God unless you know the truth. You can't worship God unless you know who he is. You need to know the truth in order to worship God. That's what drives your worship of him. And it's when you know who God is and what he has done for us that we will bless him. So in order to worship God, in order to speak well of God, you got to know some things about God. That's what Paul is getting at. So how do we bless God? You know, I can remember in my last church in Radford, we had a lady that was like, I don't understand how we bless God. We don't bless God. Like, yeah, we do. And I understand the confusion that she had. The confusion that she had was this. She's like, when God blesses, he blesses by action. God does things, and that's the way that God blesses us. I'm like, you're right. That's exactly how God blesses us. And you know how we bless God? We speak what is true of God. That's how we bless God. We speak what is true of God. We declare his greatness. We extol his virtue. We declare his faithfulness. We talk about his wisdom. We magnify, you know, his glory and the perfection of his will and his wonderful goodness. And we revel in his power and we praise God for what he has done in saving us. We bless God when we proclaim the glory of his gospel and the greatness of our Savior. But in order to bless God, you have to know God. It's rooted in truth, rooted in theology. Not theology that's just grasped with your mind, but theology that's grasped in your heart. It's so important. Some people are seeking, you know, they worship God with their mind and they forget about their heart and soul and strength. They want to get in the Word of God and they just want to, you know, I'm thankful that God has given to us such a wonderful blend of heart and mind in this church. That's all by his grace. It really is. It's all by his grace. I mean, there are some churches that when you go, and I'm not banging on any churches, so don't anybody write me an email, all right? But some churches, when you go there, they're all hyped up and excited. Woo! and there's no theological content. And then you go to some churches and it's all like, man, great theological content, and there's like dead worship. But I'm thankful that God has really blessed us as a church to give us heart and to give us mind, both. He's given us both. In fact, that's how it's supposed to be. That's what worship looks like. Over in Psalm 96, just look at Psalm 96. The psalmist talks to us about what the nature of worship is. Look at Psalm 96. Just look at it real quick. Look at what he says. Psalmist writes, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Remember what I told you a new song is in the Old Testament? Whenever you see that, what it is? A song of what? Redemption. That's right. Good job. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. But we can't do that if we don't know who God is. So Paul's worship, first of all, I want us to see, and this is the first big thing we got to see, is that it's rooted in theology. It's rooted in truth. And if we don't bless God like we should, honestly, it's because we lack understanding and personal knowledge of who God really is. In fact, that was really that's the issue. That's been the issue with God's people throughout history. Back in the Old Testament, when Hosea wrote, you know, Hosea the prophet, he said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, for lack of knowledge about God, about who he is. And just look at what happens in churches when we don't preach truth. Look at what happens in churches when we avoid texts like this. Look what happens in churches when we don't faithfully exposit and preach through the Word of God. You know what we end up doing in churches like that? This is what we do. We try to engineer some experience of worship. We try to, you know, do skits and plays and have mood music and gimmicks and tricks and comedian preachers and light shows and slick marketing and emphasis weekends and all that other junk. We do all that stuff. We try real hard to try to make some experience of worship take place. And it's all the worthless attempt of fallen men to compensate for the absence of real knowledge of who God is and to manufacture something, worship, that cannot exist apart from the knowledge of God. You see it? That's why this text is important. That's why this text needs to be preached. That's why this text needs to be understood. That's why when we come to this text, we need to come on bended knees with open eyes and receiving hearts and say, Lord, you know what? I don't have to know every single thing about you. You are not obligated to explain every single thing about you to me, a sinful and a wicked man, but I thank you that you have given me insight into your heart in these words. Thank you for making me see that my salvation was not a work of my own skill. It was not a work of my own heart. It was not a work of my own mind. It was not anything that I worked up inside of me. My salvation is all of you. So you alone deserve the glory and the praise. That's it. Whew. Okay, we're going to have the invitation now. No, I'm kidding. All right. So the first thing we see is, here it is. Here's this worship that comes out of theology. Just look, I mean, Paul's going to talk to us about a lot of stuff in this text. He's going to talk to us about adoption and redemption and forgiveness and being taken into the secret counsels of the Almighty and all that stuff. I mean, he's going to talk about a lot of really cool stuff through this sentence. But what I want us to see this morning, what we're going to spend our time looking at is this. Is that all the blessings that we have, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, every one of them that we have is really a fruit of what Paul talks about here in verse 4. He says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings just as, or as the result of this great truth, that God has chosen us for blessing in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look at it again. Just read verses 3 and 4 with me again, and then we'll break this apart. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul's just said, man, there are some tremendous blessings. He lists them all, but how is it that we get in on those blessings? How is it that we receive those blessings? How is it that we ever enjoy a single blessing that's listed for us in verses 3 through 14? And Paul answers it for us in this verse. And doubtless he answers it in a way that most of us would not answer this question. If I said, why are you a recipient of the blessings of God? Where do we usually start? Where do we usually start? We start with our salvation experience. We start with, you know, well, at this point, I heard the gospel and I repented of my sin and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. That, of course, is involved. That is absolutely involved. We must believe in Christ. We must believe the gospel to be saved. But that's not where Paul starts. Paul doesn't even start with Christ's incarnation. He doesn't even start with the work of Christ in this earth. He doesn't even begin with the cross. It's not even where he starts. In fact, he doesn't start with anything that's happened in time or in this world. He goes right back into eternity before the foundation of the world, and he starts with what has been done by God the Father. And what is it that God has done? He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What is this? This is the biblical doctrine of election. Everybody do it. Go, all right, now you're over with it. It's the biblical doctrine of election. What does this mean exactly? That God chose us. What does that mean? Right? The doctrine of election simply is this. I'm just going to define it for you and then we'll break it down from the word. The doctrine of election is this. It's the teaching that God the Father, before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, before you existed, before anything had been spoken into existence, before the foundation of the world, chose out for himself from among all of the people that would ever populate the world, a group of people whom he would redeem from their sin and make his own special possession by his grace. A people that he would bless with every spiritual blessing and upon whom he would lavish his love. What Paul is saying is this: the church is not a surprise to God. The church didn't just pop up. The church was in the mind of God before anything was ever created. Before anything was ever created, the church was in God's mind, in his heart. Now, the word that's translated here as he chose comes from the Greek word eklegomai. You don't need to know that. You do need to know what it means, though. Well, maybe you need to know it. It sounds cool if you're talking to somebody. It means eklegomai. Ooh, right? You don't need it. But eklegomai just means this. It's an aorist, middle reflexive verb. Again, you don't really need to know that, but I want you to know what it is. I guess you do need to know it. But here's what it means. Sorry, just forget it. I'm going to preach it. To select out, to single out, to choose out from among a greater number, a select group for yourself. That's what that word means. It means to choose out. Here's this vast company. It is to choose out from this vast company, specifically someone for yourself. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God chose from among all of sinful mankind, before this world was made, before the sun and the moons were hung in space, before we were alive, before we could do anything to make God notice us, God chose out for himself, apart from any outside considerations or influences, those people whom he would bless with salvation, whom he would make holy and blameless, those who would be the children of the living God, and he did it so that his grace might be praised. That's what he did. So what he's saying is this, and what he intends for the church is, listen, he's not writing this to lost people. He's writing it to the church. And so what Paul wants them to understand is this. Hey, listen, guys, let me just let you in on the most glorious truth, family secret, if you will, ever. Here it is. If you're saved, you are because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his own, not because of any merit in you. Not because of any wisdom in you. Not because God needed you on his team. Not because you were worthy. But out of his love, he chose you. Yeah, but what was the other basis? There's not one. His love. Yeah, but. Didn't he see something? No, he didn't. Out of his love. It's not about anything that you did. It's about him. It's about his grace. It's about his desire to be redeeming God. Your salvation did not begin with your choice to believe in Christ, a choice that is real and necessary. Hear me when I say that. Your salvation began before the creation of the universe, when God planned the history of redemption and the creation of the church, and he ordained the death and the resurrection of his Son, and he chose you to be his own through the work of his Son, the Lamb, according to Scripture, slain before the foundation of the world. Immediately, that's where people get upset. oh man, that's not God. And my response to that is, and you've never read the Bible. And they'll look at me like, well, yes, I have. I'm like, from beginning to end? Like, straight? Because here's the truth. When we start reading in Genesis chapter 1, this is what we discover real quick. That God, being a sovereignly choosing God and choosing out his people, is found throughout Scripture, not just here. Abraham was called of God. He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't call Bildad. He picked Abram. Abram wasn't looking for God. And as we talked about it on Wednesday night, he was happy right where he was in Ur of the Chaldees, but God called him and made of him a mighty nation. God chose Isaac over Ishmael to be the child of promise. He chose Jacob over Esau. Moses was chosen of God. The nation of Israel was chosen of God. Why? Not because they were most numerous, but because God set his love on them. There we go with that love thing again. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God chose Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you intimately. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God chose Isaiah. There's no avoiding this truth in the Word of God. Come to the New Testament. John 15, verse 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Listen, when Jesus came to the earth, men were not shouting, jumping up and down, saying, hey, choose me, choose me, choose me. It didn't happen. They weren't waving their hands and standing on their tiptoe trying to be recognized. Jesus bypassed thousands of other fishermen and hundreds of other tax collectors, and he chose these guys. In Acts chapter 9, you remember the apostle Paul is confronted by the Lord on the Damascus road. Lord says in verse 15 to Ananias, after, you know, he's hammered, you know, Paul, and he's gone into, he's on the street that's called Straight, and he's waiting for somebody to open up his eyes, and he's there praying, and he comes to Ananias. Remember, Ananias is like, I don't want to go talk to that guy. He's a bad dude. Right? You remember in verse 15, it says, God says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. The conversion of Paul was sudden. It was shocking. It was surprising. This is a guy that was on his way to persecute Christians. He was supernaturally and divinely converted by God on the spot, transformed and called to be an apostle. Why? Because God chose him for it before the foundation of the world. In the 13th chapter of Acts, in verse 48, this is one of the most telling ones. We read some amazing words, and Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, that is, when they heard the gospel of salvation, it says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And get this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. Appointed by who? Appointed by who to eternal life? God. Appointed by God to eternal life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul's given praise. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He chose you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We give thanks to God. He says, we praise God for your salvation, not you. We thank him. We don't praise you for being bright enough or clever enough or spiritual enough or insightful enough. We praise God because God did it. Last one, and there's a million, but I'll just stop with it. Well, not a million, but there's a bunch. I'll stop here with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Gretch, did you read it? You did read it, right? Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just verse 9, just look what it says. Well, no, look at verses 9 and 10. Look at it real quick. Just turn and look at it. Start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the gospel, or ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That's the gospel. Nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see it? God chose his church. He chose his people. He called us not according to our own works, but according to his purpose, his grace granted to us in Christ from all of eternity. That is mind-boggling to me. But what it makes me be forced to say is this, is that I'm a Christian today because before the foundation of the world, from all eternity past, God chose to set his love on me. Not because of anything in me. It couldn't be. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a God hater by nature. I did not desire God. I didn't. When God chose us, it wasn't because of anything he saw in us that drew him to us. God does not find the basis or the motivation for his choosing deep within us. He finds it within himself. He finds it within his own heart. He finds it within his own purpose. It's because of his mercy and his compassion and his grace that God has chosen us. And he has chosen us, and I want us to see this in Christ. Oh, this is so important. This, underline in Christ. Underline it in your Bible. This is really important. God has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us in Christ. He's made us his own in Christ. I want you to understand that because it's got a wealth of meaning. Over in Romans 5, Paul describes this very clearly. There's only two places you are. There's only two places God regards you. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Over in Romans 5, he talks about it. He lays it out for us. In Romans 5, Paul describes this great contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. Originally, he says, all of us were in Adam. All of us. Adam was the first man, and he was also the representative of every one of us. And so everyone who's born in this world is in Adam. We're a part of Adam. We're joined with Adam. We're joined with Adam the sinner, and as a result, all of us suffer the consequences of Adam's sin, death, and judgment, and separation of God. And oh, by the way, we sin too. We're in Adam. And what Paul is saying is this, but before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be in Christ, to be joined to Christ, to receive all the blessings of being in Christ. He chose to place us in Christ. And so as the recipients of the blessings that come only through the perfect God-man alone, we have received the spiritual blessings of God. If God saw us only in Adam, we'd be out of luck. We'd be destined for destruction. But God sees us in Christ, and he puts us in Christ. And everything that he accomplishes for our salvation in Christ, we partake of. That's what Paul is saying here. So what he's saying is this. Here's what he's getting at. In a way that we could never really understand or explain, this is true. That when Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified with him. When he died, our old man died with him. When he was buried, our old man was buried with him. When he rose again, we rose with a new life in him. So that everything that we have is tied to him. When God seated him in the heavenly places at his right hand, God has also made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We are in the place of honor in Christ, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And God has chosen us to receive incredible blessing that we don't deserve because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. His riches, our riches. His resources, our resources. His power, our power. His righteousness, our righteousness. His life, our life. Apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. Apart from Christ, the best that we can hope for is an easy life because it won't be easy in eternity. But in Christ, our condition is glorious to the extreme. And we are the recipients of a million, million blessings, all coming because of his faithfulness to accomplish the work of salvation for the Father and to bleed and die and rise again on our behalf. Every spiritual blessing we enjoy in Christ. Okay, so God has chosen us, but that leads to a series of questions that I want us to answer. Stay with me. I know this is a lot. Stay with me. First question is this. Why does God have to choose us for salvation? Why does God have to choose us for spiritual blessing? Here's why. Because we're sinners. And that's just not like a bad tag, you know, like, oh yeah, that guy's a jerk. No, this is really bad. It affects everything about us. Sin affects the entirety of our person. We are depraved people. That means sin has affected our minds. It affects our emotions. It affects our will. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Sin has affected our minds. That's why when we hear the gospel at first, apart from the work of Christ, and I'll explain that in a moment, the gospel is foolishness to us. It doesn't make sense to us. What is this whole thing about this guy that dies in our place? And how does his death on a cross affect our eternity? And what is all that about? It doesn't make sense. It's because our minds have been clouded by sin. Our understanding, our perception of spiritual things broken and destroyed by sin. What about our emotions? Jesus said this in chapter 3 and verse 19, that this is the judgment. That light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Really? Wait, isn't there some good in some people? People are basically good, right? Psychology tells us that. They're a bunch of liars. People say to me, I look for the good in people. Keep looking, Bubba. It's going to be a long time. It doesn't exist. Our emotions are messed up. We like darkness rather than the light. Our emotions, we love darkness. I don't, really. What kind of movies do you watch? I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not like being the movie Nazi. I'm just saying. And our will's messed up. Listen to Romans again, 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's our nature, that's our character. Sin has ruined us, so our minds can't understand gospel truths. Our emotions don't love gospel truths. We love the darkness, and our will refuses to seek Christ. And in and of ourselves, without God intervening in our life, without God doing something to save us, we are lost. Forever. Period. That's it. No way out. And Paul offers this to us not as this argument to be debated, but as a statement of divine fact. In fact, I am beyond debating this with people. I won't do it anymore. This is the word of God. Submit to it or don't, but I'm not arguing with you. God has chosen us, and he has to choose us if we're to be saved. He asked to act to save us, to choose us, and make that choice effective in our lives, because if he didn't, we would never choose him. He has to rescue us, because if he didn't, we would never be rescued. But out of his grace, and out of his love, and out of his desire to save a people for his own possession, a people for himself from amongst sinners who all deserve death and hell, God, before the foundation of the world, chose his people to be his own, and we had nothing to do with it. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. People will rebel against that. They'll say, well, what about this? What about... And usually it kind of comes into this group. The but what abouts kind of fall into this. Some people will weaken the force of these words. They'll say, well, God can foresee the future. So what God does is he looks down and he sees that we're going to make a choice at some point. And then based upon that choice that God sees that we're going to make, he determines then to either choose us or not choose us for salvation. Do you hear how twisted that is? Do you hear it? God chooses based upon the choice of sinful men. God, sovereign God, puts his will, submits his will to the will of sinful men. It makes God like, you know, the guy that has the wind-up car who kind of and lets it go and you just kind of watch where it's going to go. And then based upon wherever it goes, well, yeah, I knew that was going to go there. That's where it was going to go. It's not what God's doing. God is sovereign. God does not depend upon the whims and desires of fallen men. And furthermore, the problem with that whole thought is this. It imagines that sinful and spiritually dead men can make choices that Scripture says they will never make. They will never make it. Still, other people will say, like, well, here's what it is. The way that God really chooses is that God sees what we will be when we become Christians. He sees the value that we will have toward him, and so he chooses us on that basis. I hear people say that all the time. Talk about, man, wouldn't it be great if that guy got saved because he's so influential. God could really use him. As if God's like, oh man, I really need somebody to get saved that can be influential because I'm in trouble here to get my job done. It's not God. God's not wringing his hands in heaven going, boy, man, if Barack Obama would just get saved, man, the whole nation would turn to Christ. No, that's not the God of Scripture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it kind of blows that whole thing up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, it says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Boy, that's good for my self-esteem. Isn't it? God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. Thanks. Right? The other human homespun idea that I've heard, and I hear evangelists do this the most, when they talk about election, they'll say, this is how election works. God has a vote, and the devil has a vote, and you got a vote. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you got the deciding ballot. That's too much fried chicken, man. That's what that is. What is that? What does that say about God? That says, well, he's not really almighty. Not really. And to add insult to injury, I mean, the worst part of it is this. Not only do they put Satan and God like on the same level playing field, like they're actually, you know, there's a question whether or not who's going to win. Then, to add insult to injury, we give the final vote to man. To mighty man. Right? How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous. The mighty will of man comes in to break the deadlock between God and the devil. Woo! How God dishonoring can we become in our false doctrine? How God dishonoring can we possibly become in our false doctrine? We have this illustration of the supremacy of man, the devil coming in second, and God third, or maybe tying for second place, but that's not it. Well, wait a minute then. Do we have any choice? That's the next question. Don't we have to make some choice? Yeah. But listen. Compare Paul's words in verse 4 here to verse 13. Just look at it. In verse 4, Paul says, God chose us, right? And we see that reflected through the Scriptures, right? We saw that. We went through the Scriptures, we saw it. But then in verse 13, look what he writes. He says, in him you also, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and heard and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul says, you heard and you believed. Verse 4 says, he chose us. Do we have a part in salvation? Yeah. Our part in salvation is to believe. That's our part. And Paul doesn't see it as a contradiction at all. He just states it as a fact. So which one is it then? Does God choose us or do we believe? It's both. Okay then. How does election come to fruition then in salvation? How does it work? Well, here it is. And I'll explain this more as we go through this text, but here it is in a nutshell for you this morning. Since Scripture says fallen man has no spiritual life, he's spiritually dead, he doesn't have moral ability to come to Christ apart from the Father drawing him, John 6:44. Since he describes man as rejecting and hiding the knowledge of God and creating idols and not seeking for God, Romans 1, verses 18 and following. If all that's true, then how does a person who is dead in sin, even if they may be chosen of God in eternity, how does that person come to faith in the gospel and be saved? Here it is. Here's where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Jesus said over in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, don't freak out with the word born again. Some of you guys are like unchurched people that are coming. You're like, born again? Uh-oh, we better get out of here. Because you've seen those guys on TV. This is not one of those heebie-jeebie phrases, like, born again. Born again is a good word, a good phrase. It's just been decimated by Jimmy Swaggart and his buddies on TV. We must be born again. What that means is this. We need a new heart. We need a new heart to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what being born again is. That's what the new birth is. It's the sovereign work of God to give a sinner a heart of flesh in place of their heart of stone. To change their nature and to change their desires. Here's what God does. The Holy Spirit comes and he changes the nature and the heart of those whom God has chosen. And rather than the gospel seeming like foolishness to him anymore, because he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and a new heart has been put inside of him, and God has written his word upon his heart and put his spirit within him, Ezekiel 36. That is how someone who has been dead, yet chosen of God, comes to eternal life in Christ. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The gospel makes sense. They cry out to Christ for salvation, and they are saved, because they do the only thing that somebody chosen of God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit can do. They believe in Christ. That's it. That's how God does it. That is how he works it out. It's the work of the Spirit of God to bring faith into a dead heart and make the gospel absolutely beautiful to someone who moments ago rejected Christ apart from the work of the Spirit of God. See, that explains why two people can sit in the exact same preaching and teaching and one of them be touched in their soul and come to repentant faith. And you can't keep them from Christ. And other people can hear the exact same message and be completely unmoved, or think it's even more foolish, or be thoroughly hardened against the gospel. What is needed to change the heart and to make someone receptive to the gospel of God in Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. No one will ever love God unless God first changes the character of their heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. No one will love God unless God first changes them. So in that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, God touches someone who's dead and brings them to life so that we can respond to God. He makes us spiritually alive. He opens our hearts. He opens our eyes, and we see the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and he changes our will. See, that's the thing. People are like, well, if you're chosen, you're just dragged screaming and kicking into heaven. No, you're not. No one is ever drug into heaven against their will. God changes our will. He changes our hearts. And thank God he does, because if he didn't, we'd all be lost. He changes our hearts. He makes us alive to the truth of God. And then get this, he gives us the faith. The faith that we think we've made, he gives. That's a gift from God. Really? Yeah, really. It's what Paul tells us over in Ephesians chapter 2. Just look there real quick and you can see it. Ephesians 2. Just look at it. Start in verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 are the description of how sinful and wicked and bad we are. I'm thinking you probably believe that already after this sermon. So just look at verses 4. Look what he does. This is cool. But God, being rich in mercy. Here's the but God. Here's how God intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, yeah, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead heart, makes us alive together with Christ. Boop. By the Holy Spirit, makes us alive. And then he jumps ahead. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then he's like, oh yeah, that's right. I need to remind you what happens after that. After he makes us alive, look what happens. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Your faith, not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. I'm really thankful for the truth of election and the sovereign work of God to save people and the sovereign work of God to give us our faith, so that we're not sitting around heaven listening to blowhards brag on how they came to Christ when they were 12 years old because they were all that. Just saying. I'm really glad for that. I'm glad Christ gets all the glory. I really am. What's the point? The point is this. Men must repent of his sin. They must believe in Christ. They must believe in the saving work of the cross. That's true. But even the faith that we have to believe comes from God. So what we see shown to us in this is glorious truth. God fashions the plan of redemption. He chooses those that will be his before the foundation of the world. Christ takes on a body and he comes to do the will of the Father, and he accomplishes the salvation of sinners through his death, and his suffering and his wrath bearing on the cross. And then after he ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the hearts of chosen sinners, chosen before the foundation of the world. Some people will ask me, well, why doesn't God choose everybody? Why does God choose some and not others? That's a question we can't even ask. We can't ask it. And God is not obligated to answer it. In our democratic, egalitarian nation, we say, man, it's not fair. Everybody deserves a shot. Everybody, you know, it's not fair. Fair. It's all about fair. That's why you can't have one valedictorian anymore. You got to have 30 because it's not fair. Say, everybody deserves a chance. Listen, everybody's had their chance. What? Yeah, everybody's had their chance. When you're born, did you have to be coaxed into sin? We've all had our chance. And we have all wasted it. All of us are sinful. And more than that, before Christ, every man is dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter how many chances people are given. You can give them 100. It doesn't matter. It's not fairness that any of us needs. Do you understand? Fair means everybody goes to hell. Who wants fair? Raise your hand. It's not fairness we need. It's grace. And grace can't be demanded from God. It's not obligated. It's freely given to whom he chooses. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is not obligated to do what we think he ought to do. He's God. And the sooner we figure that out, the better it'll be for us. You know what God owes me? This is what God owes Nick Schaefer. And I'm telling you, buddy, he owes it to me. You know what he owes me? Hell and death. That's what he owes me. All of you agree because I'm a wicked dude and you know it. But how about if you say that? All he owes me is hell and death. It's true. But by his grace, he's given life. And the last thing I want you to see real quick is that the purpose of his choosing us is this, is that we would be holy and blameless. That's what verse 4 says, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chooses us to salvation, but here's the deal. He chooses us also in that salvation to be holy and blameless. Some people will say, well, if I'm chosen of God, then if you really teach this, then that's going to encourage people to be sinners. That's going to encourage people to just live however they want to, because if they're chosen of God, they don't have to live like Christ. They don't really have to be holy, because if you're chosen of God, you know, you're just chosen and that's it. So you can just live however you want to. That is such a messed up understanding of the Word of God. Because here's what Paul is saying. And it's meant as an encouragement. He's saying, look, that same unconquerable wave of grace that brought you from death to life is also the same wave of grace that God will carry you along and make you to reflect the image of his glorious Son. Those that have really been chosen of God in eternity past, you cannot live under the dominion of sin. You can't live in opposition to Christ. You can't live in rebelliousness to the will of the Savior, because being chosen by God means that God has taken the steps to make it impossible for you to live like that. He has chosen you with the same sovereign power that saves you to make you holy and to make you blameless. God is committed in all the glory of his own resources to make you holy and blameless. And so he's going to get it done. Just like he got it done to save you, he's going to make you holy and blameless. You can't run from that. You can't escape that. That's what God does. Praise God for that. So do you see it, beloved? God in his mercy chose us, and he made his choice to come. He made his choice come to pass in our lives. He made the way of our salvation by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made capable our response to him by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and the glory of the gospel and to give us faith to believe. So how do we respond to these verses today? Just real quickly. How do we respond to them? Here it is. Number one, the intention of this text is to cause us to worship God and do away with our pride. And we could all do with that. Amen? It's to worship God and do away with our pride. You know what? Ever since the Garden of Eden, this has been the bent of man, to exalt himself, to magnify himself, to make much of himself. That's been our bent since the Garden of Eden. That's what we do, right? Ever since our fall into sin, we wanted to take God's place. We want to be rulers of our lives. But when we look at the fact that God chose us, and it's only because he chose us that we're saved, it puts us back where we belong. It puts us back in our rightful place. Salvation's all of God, and it's not anything of me. And that exalts and lifts up God and who he is. And it puts me where I belong, at his feet. Before the creation of the universe, God looked upon those that are his. He thought of us. He fixed his gaze on us and chose us for himself. He didn't do it because we were already in Christ. He didn't do it because we were holy or because we chose him. He did it out of his grace. So everything that we are, everything I am, and it's not much, but it's rooted in God's freely choosing me. My faith, my hope, my work. It's all the result of his electing grace, not the grounds of it. And it's true of all of us. So there's no ground for boasting except in God. And that ought to bring forth gratitude and reverence. It ought to make us worship him. It ought to make us adore him because of all that he has done for us. And it ought to make us stop magnifying ourselves. Second, this doctrine of election ought to make us love God. Let me say it again. This doctrine of election ought to make us love God. That didn't have the effect on some people last time. That's not the God they loved. But it ought to encourage in us love for God. And it ought to for this reason. If we think that we have a part in our salvation, then our love for God is diminished by just the amount that we think we put towards our salvation. God deserves some glory, but I deserve some too. Right? But if it's all of him, then our love for God has to be boundless. If it's all of him, then our love for him ought to be boundless. We did not seek him. He sought us. We did not desire him. We ran from him. And yet he came to us in the person of his son. And when he did, we killed him. But he still came and he called a great number of wayward and headstrong and obstinate God haters to salvation. He changed rebels into white hot worshipers of Christ. And that ought to make us love him greatly because he didn't have to do it. Third, it ought to be the source of great assurance. If you're truly a child of God by faith in Christ, you will make it to heaven and not because of you. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Every single one that comes to Christ, Christ receives. He purchased you. He purchased me. That's where the hope for our salvation is. And the doctrine of election says, look, be comforted in this. You can have great assurance that what God begins, God finishes. He completes it. He did not choose you to lose you. He chose you to keep you for himself. Fourth, it ought to bring forth in us a motivation to be involved in missions, not around the world only, but here too. There's no truth in Scripture, not one, that is more motivating to me to share the gospel than this one. Than this one right here. We don't go into missions hoping somebody believes. We don't speak the gospel to somebody hoping somebody believes. I don't get up here preaching just hoping somebody believes. I don't do that. I go, I preach, I know that they will believe some because God has said so. I share the gospel with my neighbors and with my friends and everything, not with this impotent attitude of I hope this works. But confidently sharing the gospel, knowing this, that there will be people who respond. They will believe because God chosen it. They should be so, and God's purposes are unbreakable. And then last, what this ought to do is make us realize and respond to God's grace. Listen to me. God in his sovereign grace has chosen to save those that he set his love upon. He's called them to belong to Christ from out of all the nations of the earth. And the way that we respond to this truth is not to sit and think, okay, now am I chosen or aren't I? I need to figure this out. Am I chosen? Am I not chosen? That's not it. No one knows before they're saved whether they're chosen. You don't know. The question that must be answered is, have I heard and have I responded in faith to the gospel call of Christ to repent and believe in him? That's the question. That's it. What do you think of Christ? Have you heard his call? And today that call still comes to you. Listen, don't take for granted the fact that you're sitting in a church where you're hearing the word of God preached. Don't. Do you realize the grace that has been given to you today to hear the truth of God's word? Do you realize it? Untold multitudes live and die and never hear the true gospel. They never hear the word of God. Never. And that includes people in America that go to so-called churches every Sunday. You are not here today by chance. You have not heard these words today by chance. You are here by the sovereign grace of God so that you could hear the truth and respond to it. Jesus over in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25, said these words. Stay with me. I'm almost done. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. This is what the kind of stuff he's talking about. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Beloved, these words are an invitation to life. And they will either be the words of your salvation, or they will witness against you on the day of judgment. Come and repent and believe and follow Christ and live. Why? Why would anyone refuse such a gracious invitation? Whether you're rich or poor, Republican or Democrat or independent or Tea Party, strong or weak, a socially defined sinner or saint, sick or well, dumb or dumber, smart or smarter, rich or poorer, if you know your need for mercy, if you know your need for forgiveness, if you're ready to repent of your sin and to humble yourself before Christ and receive Him as your Savior and Lord, to know the hope of eternal life found only in Him, then come to Christ and be found in Him. And when you come believing with all of your heart and with all of your soul that Christ has died for your sin and been risen from the dead, when you come believing with all of your soul and receiving Him with all that is within you, come and hear the whisper of God in your ear saying to you, you have been chosen by me before the foundation of the world. You have always been mine. And you are mine now, forevermore. Let's pray together. Father God, holy God, glorious God, your ways are unsearchable. Your truth is absolutely astonishing. It is, oh, the magnitude of your grace is beyond our ability to comprehend, really. Because we born in the image of Adam and born sinners, sin is all we've ever known. We've never known perfect holiness. And so when we think about the grace of perfect holiness to receive and to make acceptable sinners by your sovereign grace and by the blood of your Son and by the work of your Spirit, God, we need you to make that understandable to us. We need you to make us grasp that. And so I pray, Lord, I pray that we will be freshly amazed and astonished by your grace today. And I pray, I am begging you, Lord God, in the name of Christ, that Father, if there are those here today in this place that do not really have Christ, that are not truly saved, Father, my prayer, my earnest prayer today is that you would grant to them a heart to behold Christ and to understand your gospel as it truly is, and that, Lord, you would, by the work of your Spirit, draw them to eternal life. That you would irresistibly draw them as a hungry man, as a hungry woman, to the bread of life, which is Christ. I love you, Lord. I thank you for this astonishing and glorious promise to us. These words that are filled with such truth. It's amazing. I bless you, God. Do your work in our midst, I pray. In the holy name of Christ. Amen.